Our text will be 1 Peter 1 from sort of verses 4, and the next few verses, but we're going to try to jump to verse 13 is actually going to be sort of the main aspect. Peter speaks of a living hope that he introduces in the text Isaac read out. And we're going to look at that from when he introduces it, but then again, we're trying to build a bridge to get to verse 13, where we're told what we have to do with that hope, namely set it upon future grace. So that's where we're going today. Now, I'm going to explain a few things, I hope, about the trajectory of the four sermons. So this will perhaps be a little bit longer of an introduction. So don't expect that every sermon is going to have this long of an introduction. It won't be. We'll get more into the text, but this is going to be a bit more of an introduction just to set a theme for the four sermons. Let me pray again and just commit this to the Lord, and we're going to jump in. Father, we ask that you would help us right now by the work of your Spirit to give us a great stillness, a great reverence, and a great attentiveness to your words, so that Christ would be glorified, not merely as your word is expounded, but as our hearts are totally ravished by the beauty and wonder of Christ our Savior. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A significant aspect of the Christian life is about us being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. There's the positive aspect. We need to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, as well as the negative of not being conformed to the pattern of the world. And there's two sides of the one coin there. Next talk is going to be on holiness. This is on a living hope. The hope helps us to live holy lives. And holiness is where we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, less and less to the pattern of the world. Now, this has always been hard to do, humanly impossible to do, something that we need the Spirit to help in. But if you think about different cultures, different times, it is especially hard to live a holy life in an environment like ours. Our environment has enough nominal cultural Christianity still lingering around to keep nominal, half-hearted, professing Christians feeling safe, but it doesn't yet have enough hostility to shake them up, to make them serious. We have enough worldliness and immorality in our society to show that we're clearly not a Christian nation anymore. But we don't have, again, enough persecution to wake Christians up to realize the battle we're in. It has enough affluence, especially in a city like Canberra, where we're from. Enough affluence, especially in an area like this. I mean, it's hard to think about the cost of discipleship when you're looking at $5 million houses, I'm assuming, out there. We have enough affluence in our society to breed this deadly apathy within us, as we numb ourselves with material possessions and worldly comforts. But we don't have enough faithful churches in Australia that are keeping the bar of discipleship at a biblical bar, where it begins to make professing Christians who really are not, who are living half-hearted lives, we don't have enough churches that are keeping that biblical bar to start to make them feel really uncomfortable in the pews of those churches. So that's why it's really dangerous. It's really hard to be a follower of Christ in our environment. It's sort of an environment that allows many professing Christians to treat the Christian life like an interesting sort of choose-your-own-adventure. Jesus is going to help you with this, and there's really not a whole lot of need to speak upon the need of holiness, the need of putting sin to death. Those are all just things that legalistic Christians deal with. So it's a dangerous, deadly environment. Now, 1 Peter is just this wonderful letter that corrects a lot of this. 1 Peter is so fruitful and edifying to clearly state the sobering reality of the Christian life. So while many treat the devil like sort of this unpleasant but non-threatening bad odor that, you know, we're aware but we don't really have to worry about, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And while we treat mindless entertainment and social media like innocent vices for the flesh, Peter says the passions of the flesh are waging war against your soul. There's warfare going on every time the passions of your flesh are being directed toward those things. And while we avoid cost and suffering, Peter says that we must arm ourselves with a mindset that is willing to suffer. That's what we're going to look at in the last message on Sunday morning. So 1 Peter is this wonderful letter because it just so clearly presents the reality of this narrow and difficult path of discipleship. It's a narrow and difficult path that is full of suffering and cost while simultaneously being full of what Peter says, inexpressible joy. But here's the thing, you don't get the inexpressible joy if you're not on the path of suffering. You don't get it. You only get the inexpressible joy when you're truly on the path following Christ, which is going to bring with it cost and suffering. So the context that Peter's writing in, I won't labor on this, I just want to identify just one similarity that helps us to understand why this is very relevant for us. The context for 1 Peter is he's writing probably the early 60s. This is, if you're a history buff, probably before Nero's persecution. It's probably when Nero is in, but the severe persecution hasn't yet started. So there's a Roman Empire that these Christians find themselves in that is in no way sympathetic toward Christianity. But the thing is, at this point, Christians are not yet a massive threat so that there's widespread persecution. They're just this fringe, weird group of followers of Jesus. So there's not yet massive persecution, but it's not like the Roman Empire is sympathetic to them. The Roman Empire was okay with other gods so long as you also worship their gods. Now, I would argue that we have a similar society. I would argue that we have a similar society that is okay with mediocre Christianity. It's okay with you calling yourself a Christian, just as long as you don't start taking seriously your faith. So, for example, I grew up in an atheistic environment. My parents are atheists, but the thing is, I was explaining this to Lorraine before, if the environment I grew up in, it wasn't like we didn't believe in God. It was like we didn't believe that believing in God was relevant to our lives. So I never thought about God at all for the first 22 years of my life. It wasn't like I was a militant atheist. It was like God wasn't even important enough to have an opinion on. That was the environment. So the closest I ever got to Christianity was The Simpsons and Hollywood. That's as close as I got. Now, there was this moment when I came to the Lord as a 22-year-old, and my parents, who are atheists, were actually quite pleased. I wasn't like a crack addict to Christ follower, but I certainly wasn't living a healthy life. And so they were actually quite pleased because I started to have a bit more structure in my life. And then there was this moment, I distinctly remember, it was I'd been following the Lord for at least 18 months, maybe close to 2 years, and I was having a conversation with my parents, and it was around the time where same-sex marriage was starting to get debated. And I said I didn't agree with it. And they were just absolutely shocked. And I remember my mum saying, "You mean you actually believe the Bible?" Like, I'd been baptized, I'd been following the Lord, I'd moved to Adelaide, I was part of a church. In their minds, they were like, wonderful. Tom has some structure in his life. He's found this hobby called Christianity, just like if he took up yoga or something like that. And then there was this moment where they were like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hang on, you mean you're actually serious about this? They were just like, why would you take the Bible seriously? That's the environment that we've got. People are okay. People are okay with you calling yourself a Christian until you're actually serious about your Christianity. So we need to be prepared and willing for the clash that will necessarily come when we start taking seriously our discipleship. We need to be prepared for that, like Paul says, all those who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. We need to be thinking, not that we're seeking out persecution, but we need to be thinking, am I actually living faithfully if there's no clash? 1 Peter is a wonderful letter for this. So I want to give, over the four talks, some essentials for how we faithfully navigate this path of discipleship in our world. And it's going to focus on a living hope, the hope that we have that's centered, it's directed upon future grace. Then we're going to look at the call to holiness. And then we're going to look tonight at the wonderful task of declaring Christ in this anti-Christian world. And then finishing with a commitment to suffer. This isn't everything about how to live faithfully, but I just think these are essentials. They come very easily out of 1 Peter of how we must live in this age. So a major theme of 1 Peter, we see it early on in verse 3, this living hope. So much of Peter is pointing these Christians to the hope that they have, not in the world that they live in, but in something that lies far beyond this world. That's where Peter is directing them. This hope that we have in Christ that is untouchable by this world because it doesn't originate from this world. The hope that you have is untouchable by anything in this world because it is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. It's directed to the world to come. And it sustains us regardless of the circumstances we are in. Let's define our terms. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation and desire for receiving what God has promised us. That's biblical hope. Someone else described it as a fixing of our soul upon a divinely promised blessing. The fixing of our soul upon a divinely promised blessing. So biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Like, that's how I would have spoken about hope when I was younger. Like, I hope I get that job, when deep down I know there's no way I'm getting that job. I hope it comes around. That's sort of the way the world speaks about hope. If I was to give a definition for a worldly hope, it's lofty, wishful thinking that delights in ignorance. That's worldly hope. Biblical hope is nothing like that. It is our confident expectation and desire for receiving the promises of God, namely the fullness of our salvation, the full inheritance that we have that Peter speaks of here. And in doing this, we have fixed our souls upon this reward. Now, brothers and sisters, you will need this hope. You will need this hope that fixes your soul on the coming reward in order to stay faithful on this path of discipleship, where if you are faithful in that path of discipleship, it will necessarily bring a clash. You'll need this hope when your faithfulness causes you to lose your job and you have no idea how you're going to pay your mortgage. You'll need this kind of hope when you are seeking to pursue the kind of holiness that Scripture speaks of in an environment where the majority of Christians would call it legalistic. You'll need that hope to be like, no, this is biblical thinking. You need this hope that there is a glorious reward waiting for you when you have been cut off from your whole family because of your faith in Christ. When your faith in Christ is no longer that tolerable type that my parents thought I had, where you're still going to think the way of the world and just wear Christianity like a hobby, you'll need that hope when your faith is real and therefore there's going to be a clash. You need hope in something concrete like this to know that you're not throwing your life away. And that's what it looks like to the world. When I told my parents that I was leaving my comfortable government job to go to Bible college, take on a $50,000 debt, that's like the atheist equivalent of apostasy. For the baby boomer who my parents, you know, good jobs, good superannuation, it's like, here's the goal of your life. Live a good job and get a good superannuation so that you can live the rest of your life without any care. And when you say I'm rejecting that, and then I'm going to take on a $50,000 debt and then take up a profession that's not going to give me a good superannuation. That's like apostasy for them. It's like, well, you're a fool, to use polite language. So you need this hope in something beyond this world when you make the decision to live faithfully. Let's look at verse 3. Peter says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a glorious passage. The work of regeneration brings us to life so that we have a hope that is alive. Now, there's no greater picture of hopelessness than our lives before being born again. If you just reflect upon that. There's no greater picture of hopelessness than our lives before being born again by the grace of God. Because the state of our souls before being born again is that we are dead. If I was to use an ocean analogy and of people perhaps drowning in the ocean, many Christians like to cling to this false belief that man in his natural state is not so dead that he cannot cry out to the Lord. So if we're using that picture of an ocean, it's sort of like they view the state of our souls before being born again as though we're there bobbing in the ocean. We're helpless, so we don't have a lot of hope. We need someone to intervene. But we're there crying out, saying, "God, come over here and help me." Now, it's a false picture. The better picture is that God may have offered his salvation. We shook our fist at him and said, "Don't try and help me. I'm going to do it my own way." And then we're dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. And there's no life within us at all. That's the state of our souls before coming to the Lord. If we had any life in us to ask for help, at best, it would be to say to God, "Can you help me get my life back on track so that I can start living for myself?" Where you can help me do that, great, but otherwise stay out of my way. That would be the state of our souls before coming to Christ. Now, that's a hopeless state. But praise be to God that he is merciful and powerful, so he is willing and able to pick us up off the bottom of the ocean floor when we are rebellious and sinful to our nature, when we are completely contrary to his nature, and yet he is so gracious and merciful to pick us up off the ocean floor, to wash us clean, to breathe life into us, to set us upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture. And in that work of regeneration, as God brings us to life, our new nature begins to cry out for Christ. And we are washed clean by his blood, and God clothes us in his very righteousness. So we're brought from death to life, darkness to light, hopelessness to hope, fullness. Peter describes this as a living hope. The hope is alive because it's come through the resurrection of Christ. That raises the question, what's the opposite of that? Is there such a thing as a dead hope? Peter's talking about a hope that's alive. Is there a dead hope? Well, again, I would say that the hope that the world offers is a dead hope. The hope is dead because it's usually a hope in better circumstances that we have no idea will ever come. And the hope is totally rooted in circumstances, and circumstances are not stable. Life is not stable. The world's hope is totally dependent upon chance, and that's a dead hope. Christian hope is alive, for it is rooted in the life of Christ, untouchable by this world. The hope that we have is not circumstantial. Now, just consider this hope from Peter's perspective. Remember who's writing this. Consider how Peter would have felt on the Saturday after the Friday where Jesus died. Remember what some of Peter's last words were to Jesus when he was sitting, unbeknowing to him, before Jesus was about to be crucified, and Peter saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I'll never deny you." He's even bold enough to say, "Even if all of these deny you, all of these disciples, I know them, they're fickle, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. I'll never fall away." And then we know what happens. Peter can't even confess Christ before a slave girl. And three times he denies him. And then the Gospels record that when he denies him that third time, Jesus locks his eyes upon Peter, and Peter weeps bitterly. He is an utter failure. And then to leave him in an even greater pit of sorrow, what happens? Christ is then crucified. It's Saturday. Everything's quiet. Nothing's happened. Peter has let down his master. What a tragic, tragic situation. That is hopeless. That's utter hopelessness. But then the resurrection changes everything, especially for Peter. With the forgiveness that is offered in the gospel, the resurrection that shows us that there is new life to be found in Christ, there is hope for people in hopeless situations. So imagine Peter with all the background, with all his background, knowing his failure. Probably those however long, 48 hours or so, 72 hours around the death of Christ, him just stewing on his failure. 3 years of discipleship wasted. His whole life wasted. He denied his Lord. And then imagine him writing this to these believers saying, we have a living hope. He's saying, I've got to tell you guys, if ever there was anyone in a hopeless situation, it was me. After I denied the Lord Jesus, but there's living hope. There is hope available for anyone. If there's hope for me, there's hope for you. That's where Peter's coming from. He's saying, do you understand this? I'm sure he wants to just shake his readers and say, do you understand the hope we have in Christ? How glorious this is. There's no one who is beyond his grace. There's no situation that is truly hopeless. So Peter's saying this, and keep in mind the context of the letter. If you've read through it, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter's writing to people who, by certainly our modern ways of thinking, would be in very hopeless situations. Slaves under unjust masters in a Roman Empire, where you have about as much rights as my washing machine does toward me. And Peter's saying, it's okay. You can glorify the Lord. There's still hope. Or wives under unbelieving husbands. Again, where that wife in that situation maybe had just slightly more rice in a washing machine, only just a little bit, and Peter's saying, don't worry. When you have a gentle and quiet spirit, it's precious in God's eyes. There's no hopeless situation. The resurrection changes everything. And you may feel like an utter failure. I know I have many, many times. You may feel like an utter failure because you have denied Christ, just as Peter did, because you have chosen sin over Christ again. You have chosen pornography over purity. You have chosen gossip over godly speech. You have chosen to fit in with that crowd of sinners and compromise on your integrity rather than remaining with them but remaining holy and distinct. You've given in to sin, whatever it is, insert your sin. Likely you have denied Christ probably a number of times this very week. Or you may experience a sense of hopelessness because you've lost your job. You may have a debilitating sickness. You may be in excruciating agony, whether physically or emotionally, over certain circumstances. You're longing for a faithful spouse and you recognize the harvest is not plentiful. And it cuts to your soul a little bit. Well, for those who have failed the Lord by choosing sin, where there is a repentant heart, brothers and sisters, you must see in this passage, see in the words of God, Christ's willingness and sufficiency to cleanse you of such sins and continuously offer you this living hope. Even when you choose sin again, you have failed your Lord, where there is a repentant heart, you must see Christ's willingness to cleanse you and be a merciful and faithful high priest to strengthen you in your time of need, where you are in hopeless situations. You must see how the treasures of Christ that belong to you, that Peter talks about in this imperishable inheritance, you must see how the treasures of Christ that belong to you, as you meditate upon them, they are able to make whatever situation you are in, whatever suffering you are in, unworthy to be compared to the glory that awaits you. You must see Christ's willingness and sufficiency to preserve you through such circumstances so that in the end, on that glorious day, you recognize why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that they're light and momentary afflictions. They're light and momentary, working for us an eternal weight of glory that we will receive. Our hope is alive, for it is rooted in the resurrected life of Christ, which means, again, it is untouchable by this world. Now, I want to get us to verse 13 to show the link of where we need to constantly put this hope. But just notice briefly the direction of this hope and the comfort we have while we wait. This is from verse 4. I won't labor on this point. Our hope is grounded in Christ. And then notice in verse 4, it is directed to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the inheritance that we have, the fullness of our salvation. It's where we will enter into the joy of our Master. It's where we will, Lord willing, hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's where we will bask in the immediate presence of God without sin, without suffering, and worship Him and serve Him for all eternity. That's the inheritance that's stored up. It's stored up in heaven for you. It's something that we have tasted in part. Notice in verse 9, if you skip ahead, Peter says you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Obtaining, present tense, is something we're constantly in the process of receiving. We're tasting and tasting and tasting, but it's just in part. We're waiting for the full banquet. The full banquet is where we need to set our hope upon. So this is emphasizing the reality that our hope is not in this world. It lies far beyond this world. The direction is totally future-oriented and otherworldly. So our hope is not in getting a nice house. Our hope, as great as it is not in finding a spouse or having a child. That's not where our hope lies. These are wonderful things, but that's not where our hope lies. Our hope is totally in this future inheritance, this glorious banquet that we're going to feast upon forever and ever. That's the direction. And then notice the comfort while we wait for it. That's in verse 5. Our hope is not in our ability to preserve ourselves, but in Christ's ability to preserve us. So when I'm walking with my son, Lewis, who, if you see him, you'll get to know he's a rather clumsy boy and absent-minded. Please don't let him walk into the ocean. When I'm walking with him, if I want him to be sure, as we're walking by the muddy waters of Lake Tuggeranong where we live, and if I want him to be safe, I'm not going to ask him to hold my hand tightly. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hold his hand tightly. I don't trust him enough. I'm going to hold his hand tightly. Our comfort is in God's ability to hold us, not in our ability to hold on to him. We must cling to Christ, but our comfort is in God's ability to hold on to us. That's what Peter is talking about here. God preserves us. Notice the language here. We're being guarded. One of the main ways God preserves us and guards us is through the ordinary means of grace, regular fellowship with God's people, meditating upon the Word, saturating ourselves in prayer, coming under the preaching of God's Word. These are all gracious means that God gives to strengthen and feed His children. But then notice, and this is going to come out more in the last sermon, so to rub salt into the wound for those day visitors, Isaac, going on, you're going to miss out on this. God preserves us through trials which demonstrate that our faith is genuine. God preserves us through trials which demonstrate that our faith is genuine and our hope is alive. That is, that it's not touched by circumstance. So look at verse 6. Peter's saying here to the believers, you rejoice in this living hope that you have, that's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, and it directs you toward this future inheritance. Then he says, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. So notice the wonderful hope that Peter is offering up here when it comes to agonizing trials and seemingly hopeless circumstances. He's saying when these difficult times come, and they will, they absolutely will, when they come, they are there to demonstrate that the faith you received from God as a gracious gift is real. So that when that trial came, you didn't just say, curse God and I'm going to die, like Job's wife told him to do. No, you said, Christ is my treasure. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's what happens. The trials come to prove that it's genuine, to prove that this is a genuine faith that is rock solid, not because of your ability, but because of Christ's ability. And your perseverance in spite of these difficulties will in the end make that day of redemption all the more sweeter, because you will look back and you will look back on the most agonizing trials you have had. Those times where you may not have said, curse God and die, but you were awfully close. And you'll look back upon that and you'll see with 20/20 vision how perfectly Christ sustained you and how those were light and momentary afflictions in comparison to this glory that you're now beginning to taste and you will taste forever and ever. And all praise, glory, and honor will go to him. Our comfort is, in the end, that God's glory is at stake. If you've thought about that, God's glory is at stake by offering up salvation. And God will be glorified not when he offers up a salvation in part, and then we fall away and God's like, oh, it's another one that's fallen away. No. He's going to be glorified as we finish the race and enter into the joy of our master. And he, if he cares about one thing more than anything else, it is his glory. He will not allow his glory to be called into question. And he has put his glory on the line in that sense by offering up salvation to you and saying they're going to persevere. He will never allow his glory to be called into question. So if you want to bank on anything, bank on God's glory being sure, and your full salvation will result in glory to him. All right, now we get to what we must do with this hope. So we're going to jump ahead to verse 13. We have to set it fully upon this grace to be brought to us. It's a future-oriented hope. Just notice how much of Peter's words here are future-oriented. We have a living hope in an inheritance that is kept for us in the future. That's verse 4. We have a salvation that is ready to be revealed when? In the last time. That's verse 5. We experience trials so that in the end, at the revelation of Christ, our faith will be tested and proved to be sure, and it will result in praise, honor, and glory to him. That's in the end. And now we're to set our hope fully upon future grace that comes at the revelation of Christ. Everything's just directed toward the very end, and that's what gives us perseverance in the present. Here is a fundamental mark of the follower of Christ. Hear me loud and clear, brothers and sisters. A fundamental mark of followers of Jesus Christ is that they long for that day of redemption. They long for it. They long for Christ to return, to pierce the skies, to come on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, to take vengeance upon his enemies, to offer up the fullness of justice, to offer up the fullness of our salvation. We long for that glorious day. I fear that some professing Christians are so, and I feel this because I've been influenced by this myself, so set upon this world that sort of like subconsciously they're kind of like, when Jesus returns, they're a bit upset. Like, Jesus, you ruined it. I had plans to go on holiday. I had plans to build a family. I wanted to get that job, and now you've returned. Our hope is in Christ returning. We long to physically see Christ, for we know that in that day we will be fully transformed just as he is. We will be completely free from sin and able to worship him without hindrance. We burn within us like Job did, who said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives, and one day he will stand upon this earth and I will see him in my flesh with my eyes. How my heart burns within me for that day. That's what we long for. We desire, like Paul in Philippians 1, to depart and be with the Lord, for that is better by far. Now here's where we have to do something. So up to this point in 1 Peter, all the way up to verse 12, Peter hasn't actually told us to do anything. He's just told us about everything that God has done for us. He hasn't told us to do anything. There's no imperative yet. Verse 13 is the first command. This is the first thing we actually have to do. Here's where we have a responsibility. We have to set our hope fully upon the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. We are supposed to take this hope. We're supposed to take this hope that we have by the grace of God, that's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, directed toward our future inheritance. We have to take that hope that we have, and we have to set it fully upon the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. That's what we have to do. We have to fix our souls upon the day of redemption. And notice what comes with this in verse 13. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. If you have a different, an older translation, didn't actually check this, but I'm just going to assume the KJV or NKJV would have something like girding up the loins of your minds. That's the literal language there. If I was to paraphrase that, it's kind of like, I don't know if people still say this, seems old-fashioned, but still relevant for us, like rolling up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves and get down to business. Like you're gonna have some hard work. That's what Peter's saying here when he says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Being sober-minded is literally this idea of not being influenced by alcohol. It's sobriety is not being intoxicated. But it's applied spiritually. Now, when you're influenced by alcohol or drugs, your mind is cloudy. You're not thinking with sense. The scary thing is you think you are, but you're not. You're not thinking with clarity. Your vision is obscured. Now, I fear that many of us are robbed of this future-oriented hope. We're robbed of setting our hope upon this grace to be brought to us because we do not prepare our minds for action and we allow ourselves to become intoxicated with this world. We saturate ourselves with mindless media and entertainment that clouds our minds and it obscures our vision of Christ. We live materialistic lives where we have access to an abundance of resources, which makes us self-sufficient, and it prevents us from tangibly realizing that every breath we have is a gracious gift from God that we do not deserve. We have such an abundance to resources that we are wired to be entitled to those resources. We allow all sorts of immorality to subtly come into our lives, whether it be through music or TV shows. Subtle immorality that 100 years ago would have been unthinkable, yet now it's commonplace. So we become numb to the dangers of sin. Now this combination of an oversaturation with media, of access to excessive material resources, and an overexposure to subtle immorality, it robs us of setting our hope upon future grace. It clouds our minds. We're not thinking soberly. We're taught to set our hope upon this world, upon the next TV show that's coming out that you can binge, upon the next vacation that you can go on. We have a generation of what someone once said, Google Christians. Now, I know this. The phrase is like, you know, when, like 20 years ago, when I was growing up, at least, you had this thought of like, you know, what's the capital of Jamaica? And then you didn't have access to get it, so you just, I'll ask someone when I'm home, or I'll look it up later. Whereas now it's like, what's the capital of Jamaica? Well, let me Google it. Ah, Kingston, okay. So you get it straight away, and you feed yourself with instant gratification. You can't delay a thought. You can't park a thought. You just Google Christians, so you're like, what's my appetite for now? Let me have that. Let me have that appetite. Now, this is deadly. It's deadly. When you feed yourself with instant gratification, when you are a Google Christian, because it's tremendously hard to hope in something unseen and that lies in an unknown future. It's really hard to do that if you are used to feeding yourself with instant gratification. Yet a fundamental aspect of the Christian life that we see throughout the entire Bible is the discipline of waiting for God's promise. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. Don't Google it. Just wait. Now, wait and hope, particularly in the Hebrew language, are synonymous often. They're like the same word. If you're hoping in something, then you can wait. If you're not hoping in it, you're not going to wait for it. Waiting and hope are synonymous. We see this in Lamentations 3, in that famous passage we probably all know. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. Then Jeremiah goes on to say, therefore, I will hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. They're synonymous, waiting and hoping. What is it that allows us to wait patiently? What is it that allows us to not just Google it or move on to something else because we can't wait? It's because we've fixed our souls upon this future reward and we're not going anywhere. We're not waiting for something better. We know what we're waiting for. We've set our hope fully upon that grace to be brought to us. We've tasted in part the goodness of Christ, and now we want the full banquet of it, and we look at everything else in the world, and we just say, this is utter garbage. You want me to take my eyes off of that future reward that Christ has assured for me for some cheap pleasures in this world? It looks like a pile of manure to me. That's what we're called to do. That's what Peter is longing for us to do. That's what God, by his Spirit, is calling us to do. This future-oriented hope is held up. As we look to it in the future, it's actually held up by our constant meditation upon the completed work of Christ. That's what it's held up by. It has a future direction, but it's rooted in something in the past. If it's not, if this hope that's totally directed toward the future is not rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, then this process of constantly looking to this future reward will be utterly exhausting and constantly filled with doubt. It'll be impossible to do. It must be centered, must be grounded in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. If the fuel for that future hope is because you recognize that by God's great mercy, while you are a rebellious sinner, I mean by nature, you would sooner spit in God's face than welcome him. And by God's mercy, he brought you to life so that you would have this living hope through Christ toward this inheritance. If you are consistently, consciously meditating upon the reality of Christ, the reward that you have in him, the place, the status that you have as a son, your position in Christ. If you're constantly meditating upon the reality that Christ has given himself in your place to take the full wrath of God that you deserve upon your sin, and he absorbed all of that in himself at the cross, and he clothed you with his very righteousness, if you're meditating upon that, then you will long for the fullness of it. You will long for that future inheritance. Now, it's that process of meditating upon the finished work of Christ and longing for that glorious day of redemption that puts everything in this world, all of the greatest sufferings, all of the greatest agony, it puts everything into a right perspective. If I can mention one more passage before I finish. Psalm 73 is a great psalm to meditate upon. If you want to practically meditate upon this, meditate upon Psalm 73. Look at the way the psalmist in Psalm 73, he spends like the bulk of his time complaining about why evildoers prosper, about why life is hard. And he's complaining for like the first 15, 16 verses, he's complaining. And then there's this shift. There's this hinge point in the psalm, in Psalm 73, where midway through, after the psalmist is complaining, what happens is he enters into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then everything changes. And then the whole trajectory of the psalm changes. He enters into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then he says, and then I understood their outcome. Then I understood that the wicked don't prosper. Then I understood that my life isn't hard. And it goes on to him saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's what gets us to that point. It's that moment of entering into the sanctuary of the Lord. It's that moment of meditating upon Christ. That's what shifts our perspective. If we are not doing that, we will be like the first half of the psalmist, where he's complaining about everything. It is only when he consciously meditates upon the goodness of God that he experiences in the sanctuary, and then he realizes, hang on, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Where does your hope lie, Christian? Where does your hope lie? Is your hope in a good life? Is your hope in the ideal family picture that you've had from a child? Is your hope in God's ability to provide you with a satisfying job? If so, again, not that these are bad things, but that's not Christian hope. Anyone in the world can have that hope. It's not Christian hope. Christian hope is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and it is directed toward this coming day of redemption where we will experience the fullness of joy. We will experience such a fullness of joy that it will make the very best treasures of this world seem like absolute garbage. Sin will be no more. Suffering will be long gone. Again, we will look back upon the most grueling and gut-wrenching pain. We will look back upon the most seemingly hopeless circumstances that we went through. And we will rejoice because in that moment where we experience the fullness of our reward, in that moment, we will precisely see how they were used to sustain us and result in praise, honor, and glory to Christ. We must meditate upon that day. So may your hope be so firmly grounded in this reality, and may you take comfort knowing that where it is, where your hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ, where it is directed toward that future hope, it's untouchable by this world. It's untouchable by this world. It's not dictated by circumstances. For Christ is above all circumstances. May that be our hope for us, and may it fuel the holiness which we will look at in our next talk.